insight why that kind of request resonated with us. My wife and I were married 11 years, and we had 5 miscarriages, and God gave us our firstborn, Stephanie, who was just about to graduate from college, and then we had another daughter come along 2 years later, and then Annalise, who just played the violin, came 2 years after that. And so God gave us 3 little miracles. So the reason I say that is you're probably thinking, are you sure you're not the grandparents of that girl? And so I just wanted to make it clear that we are the parents, but I heard grandkids were so much fun, I decided to have them first, okay? So that's what we've done. And just call me Abraham, call my wife Sarah. Okay, but anyway, it's great to be here. And I had a wonderful start at Sunday school. I appreciate so much the ease in which to present God's word. And it really challenge us about what we're really after. Where do we want to go? What do we want to learn? And so that's what we did. Now we're going to go all the way back to the beginning. And we're going to start to build the foundation to get where Sunday school revealed where we want to go. Now, let me just make sure. Thank you, Pastor. I
didn't have my microphone on. I appreciate that subtle reminder. Sometimes I get not so subtle reminders. I think every sound booth has a little card and says, turn your microphone on, and then small letters you can't see, stupid. Okay, but anyway, so thank you for the very subtle reminder there, so I didn't feel bad about it. Okay, but anyway, but we're going to go back, and we're going to lay a foundation. Now, let me encourage you, we're going on a journey. From today, this morning, all the way to the end of the week, we're on a journey together, and if you miss a night, you'll miss part of the journey. And I don't want you to miss any part of it, because I believe God has something for us. And if you can be here every service, we'd love to have you. I realize some will be providentially hindered by different things, but I hope you'll make an attempt to be here every time that you're able to and make that decision to come. And I believe God will meet with you. Hebrews chapter number 3, we're going to begin with our first foundational message. And this is foundational. I'm going to tell you right now, this is utterly foundational. It doesn't going to seem, when I announce the topic, you're going to think, what does that have to do with revival? It absolutely has everything to do with it, and it is extremely important that we get this right. And so what we're going to deal this morning with is assurance of salvation. Assurance of salvation. Over the years, I've asked this question with heads bowed and eyes closed. How many of you have ever seriously grappled with assurance of salvation? Or how many of you have had a serious time in your life where you doubted your salvation? Now, when I have asked that question, generally speaking, 75% of the audience raises their hand. I think the lowest I ever had was 50%, which teaches me something, that assurance is a big issue. It's a real big issue. Now, one of the reasons I believe it's a big issue, and I know this is going to sound a little blunt. Again, you don't know me well here right off the bat, but I'm just going to throw it out here because I think it is the big issue. When I preach particularly to young people, I tell them that the major issue why you struggle with assurance is because you're bad. In other words, it's like this. Many young people will say, how can I be saved and fill in the blank? They'll say, how can I be saved and look at some things I look at? How can I be saved and treat my parents the way I do? How can I be saved and think some of the thoughts I think? Now, please understand, I am not for any of those activities, and obviously there are sins against Almighty God, but I will tell you, the solution to overcoming sin is not doubt of your salvation. It's to know you're saved, because the answer for sin is the fact that the Holy Spirit lives in you. Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But in that very passage, it says this, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. In other words, there is a struggle between flesh and spirit to the day we die. And as a result of that particular struggle, particularly young people, but even adults, have sin issues in their life they can't seem to conquer. And so they doubt their salvation. And my whole point is, if you ever want to overcome the flesh, it starts with knowing the Holy Spirit is in you. That's the victory. It starts there. It was C.H. Spurgeon who put it this way. A very hell of corruption lies within the heart of the best of saints. And many times that hell of corruption, to use Spurgeon's words, caused people to doubt their salvation. Now again, I'm not for soft soap and sin. I'm for overcoming it. But I'm telling you, knowing you're saved is essential. And having confidence you're saved is essential. It's the first step to revival in biblically dealing with sin. So we're going to present a simple view here of assurance of salvation. So sometimes people doubt their salvation because of that flesh-spirit struggle and a defeat in their Christian life. Sometimes people doubt their salvation seriously because they don't have any salvation. I get that. But I believe we need to deal with it in a way that is so clear that unsaved people know they're unsaved and saved people know they're saved. I'm going to show you, I believe, biblically how to clearly deal with that so that we're not unclear at all. Now, another reason people doubt their salvation is because of improper theology. You say, preacher, what do you mean? Again, is this thing being put out on the radio? No, I mean, okay, I'm just, there's something in theology, there's a certain system of theology that uses a tulip. How many know what I'm talking about, okay? It's the P of the tulip that sometimes gets people in trouble. The P of the tulip basically says this: if you're saved, there's a certain inevitable sanctification that is going to be in your life. And if it's not there, the assumption is you're not saved. And I'm not going to go into all the ins and outs of it, but that particular system of theology, not everybody, some are clearer than others, but often causes people to doubt their salvation. Now, another thing that causes people to doubt their salvation, this is going to sound really rough, and I'm not trying to be unkind, I'm trying to help people, please understand that, is, I believe, improper preaching. Years ago, I was in a camp, and I heard a young man preaching. I know he meant well, but he said, young person, if you don't have your devotions every day, you're going to hell. Now, I'm telling you, friends, that does damage to people. I've heard people a little more subtle. Hey, young person, if you're out on the weekends drinking it up, if you're out on the weekends doing this and that, you're lost. Now, don't get me wrong. They could be lost. But it's not the activity that makes them lost. It's the fact that Jesus has never, they're not trusting Jesus to save them. Okay? You've got to get to the essence of what salvation is, because focus is important. In fact, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that Satan tries to corrupt the simplicity that is in Christ. Let me just simply say, salvation is simple. It's Jesus Christ. The Christian life is simple. It's Jesus Christ. Revival is simple. It's Jesus Christ. And assurance of salvation is simple. It's, yeah, it really is. I heard of a young man, I had a guy traveling with me. He says, man, I know a friend of mine. He's gotten saved five times. I thought to myself, that poor guy took save, literally. You know what I'm talking about? Okay, got saved five times. Listen, my point, why does a person get saved five times? Because they don't understand assurance of salvation. The focus is wrong. I will tell you, friend, egocentric theology is not biblical. But Christocentric, I am all for Christocentric theology. And what you're going to hear in this message is an attempt and a desire to be, now, be Christocentric. Now, don't get me wrong. I have, you know, friends, and we, you know, I love to talk theology. And sometimes they don't always see it. Good people don't always see it. But I'm going to present it as I see it, because I believe this is foundational. I've gone into Christian schools, and the youth pastor said, you know, that kid's lost. And, you know, these kids are saved. And I'm thinking to myself, oh, man. And you know what's interesting to me? The kids he thought were lost get revived, and some of the kids he thought were saved get saved. You know what I'm talking about? You don't know what's going on in a heart. In fact, the Bible says the wheat and the tare, parable of the wheat and the tares, that sometimes people look saved when they're really not. And I will tell you, what keeps them from being lost is the fact that people are emphasizing the outside instead of the inside. So this issue is big. It's huge on both sides of the equation. And so I'm going to try to thread the needle here, since we are loaded with theologians in this audience, okay? And for all you college students, I'm using the word theologian very loosely. Okay, but anyway, let's go ahead and let's look at Hebrews chapter 3 and verse number 14. It says, "For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." Now, let's just use a little language here, because this helps us understand seriously what's going on here. We are made partakers of Christ. That is in the perfect tense. Now, that don't let that scare you. It's real simple. Of course, we do have some teachers out here who know Greek, so they get this, and I'm sure you'll get it real quickly, too. It's not a hard thing to get. Okay, let's imagine I had a whiteboard here this morning, and I was teaching you Koine Greek, which I would not be the guy to do that. But anyway, let's imagine I was. And I was going to teach you the perfect tense. I would draw a dot, and I would draw an arrow. The perfect tense begins with a commencement, a beginning, and then, of course, it has consequence or effect, often translated have been whatever. Okay, so the idea is this. When you got saved, that's the dot. You came into union with Jesus Christ. You became a partaker of Jesus Christ, and that union lasts for eternity. Could I put it this way? It's like this. When you take a dry sponge and put it in a bucket of water, I got a question for you. Please answer it. Is the sponge in the water, or is the water in the sponge? Yeah, you got it. That's exactly right. Yeah, they're both true. So you take someone, put them into Jesus. Is Jesus in the believer or is the believer in Jesus? And the answer is, well, they're both true. And that's what this verb is simply saying. You come into union with Jesus Christ and that union lasts for eternity. So if we are made partakers of Christ, in other words, if you're in union with Jesus Christ, how do you know that? And that tells us how. If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. So if right now you are holding fast the beginning of your confidence, you will. To the end, when faith becomes sight at death. Okay, so that simply means that anybody in this room holding fast the beginning of your confidence means you're saved and you will be saved. You always will hold fast the beginning of your confidence. What I mean is this. You can't hold fast the beginning of your confidence and then not hold it fast. The text here clearly says you hold it fast from the beginning to the end when you die and faith becomes sight. So this is one thing that God says can determine if you're holding fast the beginning of your confidence, you are in union with Jesus Christ, you will for eternity, and you will hold fast the beginning of your confidence the rest of your life. So the key this morning is, are you holding fast the beginning of your confidence? Because if you are, you're in union with Jesus Christ, and you're saved. So what we say, preacher, what does it mean? Holding fast the beginning of your confidence, what does that mean? Well, beginning is clearly referencing the beginning when you got saved. Confidence, that's the key word, because that's the word that the whole word picture kind of hinges on. It's the same word found in Hebrews 11, verse number 1. Now faith is the substance, same word. Okay, it comes from two Greek words, hupo, a preposition, and stasis, which means that which stands. So basically a confidence, it simply means that which stands under. Every person in this room is sitting on a hupostasis. You're sitting on something that you have put confidence in that stands under your weight. Now, can I put it this way? Nobody in this room seems to be worried about it. Nobody seems to be worried the bench might collapse. Nobody seems tense. Nobody seems hanging on to somebody like it's inevitable and it's about to come down on you. No. You have confidence in which the bench you are sitting on, you have confidence it's going to hold you up. You're not even thinking about it. In fact, I was preaching in a Christian school in Virginia. And it was an old auditorium with wooden pews, and I gave the same illustration. And I said, most of you in this room, you're not concerned that the pew's about to collapse, and the whole student body started laughing. I said, come on, clue me in, what's going on? They said 2 weeks ago one of the benches collapsed. Okay, I thought, bad illustration. Okay, let's start over. Okay, but the point is, confidence is that which stands under. It's how many fly on a regular basis? I'm sure, okay, some of you do. If you fly on a regular basis, you probably get used to it, and you have confidence. Now, you probably, it's misplaced, but you have confidence that they're worried about lawsuits, and so they're going to keep that plane safe, and they're going to get you to your final destination. Have you ever flown for somebody next to somebody who's flying for the very first time? That is so much fun because they come on and they don't have the confidence you have. So you tell them every close call you have ever had, you know what I'm talking about, and so that they're pretty sure they're going to die. It prepares them to hear the gospel. Okay, but anyway, so that's how you do it. I just want to help you young college students know how to go soul winning on an airplane. Okay, but anyway, so but the point is, confidence. It's that which stands under. Now, let me use a figurative usage of this because we just did a literal one. Let's do a figurative because obviously that's what it is here. Okay, let's try, how about this one? That which stands under. Let's imagine you're driving down the road and this is a universal feeling. All of us can relate with this. You see blue and green lights in the rearview mirror. You ever had that happen? And you're thinking, whoa, man, I wonder who he's after. You know what I'm talking about? And you pull over to the side of the road, expecting him to whiz by, and he pulls over after you. You ever had that happen? Hopefully you're thinking, what did I do? Hopefully you're not thinking, he caught me. But anyway, let's imagine the policeman gets out of the car, and he's acting very nervous. I've had this happen only once. And whenever a policeman is nervous, I get nervous. And I mean, this it was in California on I-5. I got pulled over, and the policeman got out, and he treated me like I was an armed felon. Well, I kind of found out later that pretty much in California, they treat all people like armed felons because most of people are. Okay, but anyway, and so I was sneaking, he was sneaking behind the bumper, you know, and he was, it was unbelievable. But anyway, I had an adrenaline rush like I've rarely had. But let's imagine that's happening. And the policeman says, put your window down. You put it down. Put your arms on the wheel. Be like this. And he has his hand on the pistol. And he walks up to you and he says, you're in a stolen vehicle. And you say, Mr. Officer, there must be some mistake. I got my deed over there in the glove compartment. I got my wallet, my driver's license. I can prove that this is my car. He says, okay. No jerky movements. So you kind of go over, open out, pull it out, get your driver's license. And I know this is what you'd say. Mr. Officer, there must be some mistake. This is my car, and here's my hypostasis to prove it. You see, that deed and that driver's license stands under your claim, my car. You see what a hypostasis is? Let me give another illustration, perhaps. Let's imagine, we're not too far from this, let's imagine you got tickets to go see, at the end of the season, the Gamecocks play the Clemson Tigers, okay? I don't know, probably in North Carolina, many people have a lot of interest in that, but down there, they have a lot of interest. You can just ask Brother Stevens about that. Carolina fans are, particularly Gamecock fans, are, to me, a very unique breed of fans. They have the worst college team in America, and they're fanatical about it. Unbelievable. Okay. But so anyway, you have tickets to go see that game. Let's imagine you have preference one side or the other. We'll just say Clemson, just for illustration. And so you go down there, big, you know, to Death Valley, and you got the tickets packed out, and you're watching this football game, and it's back and forth. And about halftime, you go to get your, you know, you get hungry, and you're going out to get your $15 hot dog and $7 Coke. You know what I'm talking about? And so you go back there, get your food. I call it mortgage the house food. And you get your food, and you come back, and somebody is sitting in your seats. Now, let's imagine your seats are right down 50-yard line. Somebody gave them to you, just beautiful seats. And somebody from nosebleed has come down to your seats. And to make matters worse, they're wearing the opposing team's stuff. All decked out in Carolina Gamecock stuff. You being a Clemson Tiger, you're in the orange, you know, the purple, you know, and you stand out like orange and purple. And anyway, you come up to an usher and you say, Mr. Usher, they're sitting in our seats. And you'd pull out your ticket stubs and you'd hand them to the usher, and this is what you'd say. Mr. Usher, they're in our seats, and here's my hypostasis to prove it. Those ticket stubs stand under your claim, those are my seats. You understanding what a hypostasis is? So I got a question for you. The moment you got saved, what was your hypostasis for sins forgiven and eternal life and deliverance from the place called hell? And the answer is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, if you got saved, your dependence was not on you at all. It was depending on Jesus to do everything that you could never do. Nobody in this room can wash your sins away. Nobody in this room can keep yourself out of hell. Nobody in this room can give yourself eternal life. But everything I've just mentioned, Jesus can do. And the moment you trust him to do it all, he does it all. That's the beginning of your hypostasis. So you say, well, preacher, how do I know I'm saved? You would look into your heart right now. Say, you know, Jesus died, shed his blood, and rose again. And he is the only hope I have for sins forgiven, eternal life, righteousness made righteous in the sight of God, and being delivered from hell. He is my only hope. You know, the songwriter captured it this way, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is. Now, don't miss this. It is sinking sand for salvation, and it is sinking sand for assurance. How about this one? My faith has found a resting place. Not in device, in the creed. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died. Isn't that good? I want to ask you a question. Can a man be saved 5 minutes and have assurance of salvation? And the answer is, I will tell you, I've heard messages, be honest with you, according to those messages they couldn't have. I'm telling you, my friends, you can have assurance 5 minutes after you've been saved, and you can have assurance at 50 years after you're saved, and it's the same thing that brings you assurance after 5 minutes is the same thing that brings you assurance after 50 years. You say, well, preacher, I don't know. I mean, aren't there verses about by your fruits you shall know them? Well, you always have to understand passages by context. You know what by their fruits you shall know them is talking about? False prophets. Do you know how you identify a false prophet? By their fruits. It's not talking about assurance of salvation. In fact, if it is, the passage contradicts itself. Because just a few moments later it says, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name cast out devils? And in thy name done wonderful works? And so what did Jesus say? Well, that sounds like pretty good fruit. What do you think? If you know them by your fruits, then those people would be going to heaven, right? But they weren't going to heaven. Where are they going? To hell. You say, oh, you know, preacher, that passage has kind of bugged me. I mean, to be honest with you, it used to bug me. I used to think, oh, man, I've never cast out devils. I haven't done wonderful works. I mean, if they're not saved, how could I be saved? Well, I went out the wrong window. Because think about it. If you were standing before God and God questioned your salvation, what would your answer be? Oh, I went to Maranatha Baptist Church. God, I was faithful. I went every time the doors were open. I did this. No, that wouldn't be my plea. You know what my plea would be? I'm a hellbound sinner. I'm only trusting Jesus to do for me what I could never do for myself. Please hear me. Their answer was wrong. Their very answer betrayed works dependence. See, that's the problem. And so it's the whole issue, assurance, is what you have done with Jesus Christ. You say, well, preacher, doesn't the Bible teach change? Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, old things are passed away. And my answer to that is, absolutely it teaches change. When a man gets saved, there is change. You say, well, why can't you use that for assurance? And the answer is, because number one, that's not the emphasis of the passage, but number two, there's something called counterfeit change. Is there not counterfeit change? Wheat and the tares. Remember the wheat and the tares? Okay, and what do they want? The workers come and says, Master, somebody's come in and sown tares. Oh, an enemy has done this. You know the story? And so they said, okay, Master, do you want us to go pull out the tares? And what did the master say? No, don't do it. You will pull up wheat. I mean this as carefully as I know how, but I believe sometimes we pulled up wheat. You say, why can't you pull up the tares? Because they look alike. Because you can't judge the wheat and the tares has to be judged by its essence. Now, in our day, you could take wheat, crack it, put under a microscope. Oh, this is wheat. You could take tare, crack it, put it under a microscope. This is a tare. But you would know the difference between them, not by the outside, but by the essence. Now, this is going to shock you. Do you know what the essence of a believer is? This is going to really shock you. This is wheat. Do you know what the essence of a believer is? He's a believer. And do you know what the essence of an unbeliever is? Tear. He's an unbeliever. See, that's the essence. So the point would simply be this, and I've certainly seen this happen. As I mentioned earlier, preacher, get a teenager out drinking on the weekends. You're out looking at garbage on the internet. You're lost. Well, the problem with that is if a kid's not drinking on the weekends and not he could still be lost because that's not what determines salvation. Now, I don't. The fact that people are out drinking and out looking at garbage on the internet, certainly that's a problem. If they're believers, we need to deal with it. But again, you deal with it by starting, hey, don't you know who lives inside of you? Cut it out, man. Walk in the Spirit. You'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It goes back to who they're depending on. Where is their salvation anchored or based? So counterfeit change. Now, do you know how much assurance of salvation I get from preaching for 34 years? You say, why? Because they came back and they said, Lord, even the devils are subject unto your name. And what did Jesus said? I'm paraphrasing. He said, don't rejoice that the devils are subject to my name. Rejoice that your name's in the book. Now, why did he say that? Because one of their names wasn't. I don't get any assurance of salvation by the fact I've preached for 34 years because my faith has found a resting place and it's in Jesus Christ. That's where I get my assurance. It's not what I've done, it's what he's done. You say, now, wait a second, preacher. I mean, I've heard, you know, change, chastisement. Now, don't get me wrong. I call all those secondary evidences. You say, why? Because they have fallibilities. We just talked about counterfeit change, and we established from the Bible that it is true. There's counterfeit change. So here's the point. Change, when you preach change, if somebody says, oh, I've changed, they can get assurance when they're lost. I put it this way. Never give anybody assurance of salvation outside of the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's where assurance comes from. I remember years ago, I was not too far from here in North Carolina doing our youth rallies. A young man came one night who was a little overweight. I don't know why he came. A little athletic, not athletic at all. And afterwards, he had a long ponytail down his back. He came walking up to me, and we started talking. Or actually, I started talking to him, and I just asked him. I said, are you saved? He says, yeah, I think I am. I said, could you tell me why? He said a year ago, he said, I've been depressed all my life. He said a year ago, a friend of mine gave me this quote from Confucius, and he told me this quote from Confucius. He said, man, ever since then, I've not been depressed. He said, I think I'm saved. So what do you think I did? Slapped him on the back, said, hey, welcome to the family, brother. So you think that's what I said? No, I opened my Bible, and I said, could I show you from the Bible what it says? He read John 3:16. He read John 3:36. He read John 6:47. And then I said, according to those verses, if you died right now, are you saved or not? And he said, no, I'm not. He'd experienced change, but it was not change rooted in the finished work. See, it's counterfeit change. So change is secondary. You say there's another problem with change, and that is God never gave us a measuring stick. So my question would be this. How long can you live away from God before it's obvious you were never saved in the first place? And the answer is, how long can you live away from God in sin, backslidden, before it's obvious you were never saved? And the answer is, we don't know. So if God didn't give us a measuring stick, we can't use it, except to say it's secondary. You say, preacher, what are you saying? I'm saying this. If somebody's living away from God, you know what I say? Hey, you know what? We better make a beeline back to the gospel and make sure you're saved. But it's secondary. See, I always go back to the gospel. Sometimes people say, well, preacher, what do you do if you're in this carnal Christian school and a bunch of kids claim to be saved, but they're living like the devil? What do you do? This may shock you. It really may shock you. I'll tell you what I do. I preach the gospel. You know why? That's where the power is. And if they're lost, it's because they've never believed the gospel. So let's go back. Let's clarify it. They might be acknowledging the gospel, but let's tell them believe doesn't mean acknowledge. It means depend upon. Let's clarify it. And when you clarify the gospel, there's power. I've learned this. I can't save anybody, but I'm telling you, man, I got sticks of dynamite, and I throw them out in the crowd. You know how it is. It's like the guys who weren't catching anything. They said, man, forget this. We got to get some fish. Took a stick of dynamite, threw it in the pond. All the dead fish started coming to the top. They just started scooping them off. You say, that's not fishing. Sometimes I feel like, man, that's fishing. Man, I do it all the time. I take this thing called the gospel. I light that stick of dynamite. I throw it out there in the pond of teenagers, and I want to tell you, you'd see how many of God gets them, and they start coming to the top like left and right. Even kids with blue hair, earrings everywhere but their ears. It doesn't matter what they look like. Man, that gospel's big stuff, and I'm telling you, it's powerful. See, so the power's in the gospel. And that's the issue. You say, well, what about, you mentioned chastisement. Doesn't the Bible say, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth? And if you without chastisement, whereof all our partakers, then are you bastards and not sons? Absolutely. Those are true verses. Aren't you glad as a Christian God chastens you? That passage of Scripture was not primarily written for assurance. It was primarily written to believers to saying, why are you despising and why are you getting discouraged when you're chastised? Don't you realize God chastens everybody who's one of his? What would you like to be, somebody who's not saved? Are you an idiot? I mean, I'm paraphrasing. That's the emphasis of Hebrews 12. You say, well, isn't it true? It is true. But here's the point. Number one, it wasn't meant for assurance. Number two, it can be misinterpreted. I heard a story of chastisement being preached one night, and somebody came up to the preacher and said afterwards, this man was from a Catholic background. He was work salvation. He was not faith salvation. And he said, man, I appreciate the message. Now I know I'm saved because God chastens me. Like I said, never give anybody assurance of sins forgiven in heaven outside of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Never. Now, I meant well. He's sincere. Don't get me wrong. But my point is, you say, well, preacher, what about this guy out here, man? He's living in sin. God doesn't seem to be chasing him. Okay, that's a problem. But the answer is the gospel. Let's make a beeline to the gospel. Because if he's not saved, his problem is he's never believed the gospel. I put it this way. If 1,000 teenagers believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and I mean scripturally, I'm talking Bible believe on the Lord Jesus Christ of the Bible, how many of the 1,000 will get saved? And the answer is? Isn't that amazing? All I'm trying to do this morning is simply this. Cut through all the mustard and get down to the fact, if you're saved this morning, I'm telling you right this very moment, you should be able to look into your heart and say, I have no other hope but Jesus died for me, shed his blood and rose again. I have no other hope. He is my only hope. And I'm going to heaven not because anything I've done. I'm going to heaven because I'm trusting everything he's already done. And I will tell you, everybody in this room ought to walk out of here. You say, well, preacher, What about the guy who's really away from God in this auditorium? I mean, the kid who's sneaking garbage and looking at filth. What about him? My point is, friend, don't you understand who you are? If Jesus lives in you, he is getting in your face, and he's saying, don't you know I live inside you? You have absolutely no business living after the flesh. Don't you understand you can walk in the Spirit? You won't have to do that garbage anymore. See, that's what you need to do, is walk out the door and realize I'm saved. The very answer for the sin problems I'm struggling with is inside of me. The Holy Spirit is everything you need. You don't need a second blessing, bud. You just need to get a hold of the first blessing. You know what I'm talking about? When you got saved, you got everything you need to live the Christian life. And you know what everything you need is? His name is Jesus. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us? Anybody know? How many things? When you got saved, you and I got absolutely everything we need to live the Christian life. And I am telling you, friend, one of the great things about the Christian life is you carry around inside of you everything you need to live on this sin-cursed planet, and his name is Jesus. So assurance of salvation, or you see it, is essential for revival. You can't be revived if you're not sure you've been vived. You can't be relived until you know you've been lifed. And my goal this morning is everybody walking out of here rejoicing, hallelujah. Man, my faith has found the resting place. Thank the Lord he died for me. I know I'm going to heaven, not because of what I've done, because of what he did. Now let me conclude with this. I was down in Winter Garden, Florida several years ago, and I knew there was a great uncle in town, and I'd met him one time in my life, and of course I had been told and witnessed it a little bit myself. He was an eccentric. Always had been. There was a great tragedy that fell. A little girl fell into the fireplace and died, his older sister, when he was in the womb. And many people felt that the trauma of that actually caused him to be a little odd, a little different. That was the family lore, if you want to put it that way. And I knew he lived in town, and I knew he was probably not going to live very long. His older sister, my grandmother, had already died. And it was like the Lord just simply said, you know, you need to check up on your great uncle. And so I asked some of the old-timers. Winter Garden used to be a little town of its own. Now, of course, Orlando has swallowed it up. But I went to the old-timers and said, you know Floyce Jacobs? He's my great-uncle. They said, yeah, we know old Jake. That was his nickname. I said, do you know where he lives? No, we don't know where he lives, but we do know this. Every day he walks down Dillard Street, goes down to 50 Colonial Avenue and Dillard Street. He said, there's a Burger King there. He goes there every day. Now, about 3 weeks later, my great-uncle died, and I will tell you, when he died, I thought to myself, Burger King every day. That's what did it. Okay, but anyway, so I began to look for him because he just walked down, and I saw it. I saw an old guy kind of really slowly walking down the street with a cane, and so I got in my van, and I didn't have to go very far. Took one look in his face, and I knew he was my great-uncle. Looked just like my grandmother. I said, you Floyce Jacobs? He said, yeah, I am. Well, I'm your sister Oma's grandchild, and I'm in town. Could I? Where you going? I'm going to Burger King. Can I take you down there? And of course, we took him in the van, took him down there, and it didn't take long to realize he had the same problem my grandmother had. He had dementia. He repeated things. He talked about things 50 years ago like they happened yesterday, and some of you know what I'm talking about. It came on the same cycle. Kept repeating in the same cycle. I'd ask him a question, same cycle. Ask him a question, same cycle. And we were sitting in a line there, and he was getting a line, And I remember that the girl there, the register lady, just her eyes got huge. Like, because we were nobody ever talked to him. He was eccentric. He was odd. He was different. In fact, he had 5 layers of clothes on, and the bottom layer was pajamas. This is Florida. And I'm thinking, uh-oh, something's not quite clicking here. And we're in line, and the lady looks at us. She goes, you know him? It was a moment of truth. I either would deny it or I would tell the truth, and I decided, you know, I'm going to tell the truth because one day I'm going to lose my marbles. I got the same genes, and I want people to be nice to me too. No, I'm just teasing, but anyway. So I said, yeah, he's my great uncle. Like they were just in total shock. And so we went through. He got his food, and they knew exactly they had it kind of waiting for him. And he paid, had the money counted out to a penny. Now, most of you kids here don't know what money is, but anyway, had money counted out and gave it to him. And we went and sat down, and I kept asking him, you know, if you died right now, where would you go? Or how do you know your sins were one just right? And every time, the same thing. It was discouraging. 5 minutes later, I'd try to ask it again. Then we'd go on for 5 minutes. And finally, toward the end, I thought, Lord, I'm not going to know. I'm going to have to leave. I'm running out of time. And I believe the Lord just laid on my heart, no, ask him one more time. So I kind of circled the airplane around and said, now, if you died right now, what makes you sure your sins are forgiven, you're on your way to heaven? And I'll never forget the question got through. And when it got through, he looked at me like, you have asked the dumbest question that could ever be asked. He looks at me and goes, it's the blood, brother. It's the blood. And you know, 3 weeks later when he died, I thought to myself, isn't it wonderful? You can have dementia, you can have Alzheimer's, you can be 3 weeks away from heaven, and you can still know, friend, it's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses me from all sin. I have no other hope. It's what he did. It's not what I do. And friends, assurance of salvation is foundational for the Christian life. And I have found some people who battle with assurance, when they get that one settled, they grow like unbelievable, because resting in Jesus for your salvation is the key for everything else. So assurance of salvation. Are you holding fast the beginning of your confidence? Because you are, you will, to the end. And you are in union with Jesus Christ and always will be. Could I ask every head bowed, please, and every eye closed? Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Now I'm just going to ask you to take a little inventory here. Look into your heart. What is your rest? What is your trust? What is your confidence? You're that which stands under. For eternal life, sins forgiven. What is it? My friend, if it's any other answer than what Jesus did on the cross, that's a cause for great concern. It's not because we walked an aisle. It's not because we prayed a prayer. It's not because we were baptized. All those things can accompany salvation. They don't save us. Jesus does. Now, heads are bowed and eyes are closed. How many would simply say, you know, preacher, as I'm sitting here right now, I could look into my heart and see that Jesus Christ died for me, shed his blood and rose again, and he is my only hope of eternal life and sins forgiven. I am trusting him. If that's you, would you lift your hand and hold it there for a moment as a silent testimony that Jesus Christ is everything? You may put your hands down. Now, I appreciate your honesty. I think there were a few that either misunderstood or did not put the hand up. But I will tell you, friend, if you're here and could not raise the hand, I'm telling you right now, your only hope to be delivered from an eternal place called hell and have your sins forgiven and washed away is Jesus Christ. That's why we celebrated Easter a week ago, because Jesus rose from the grave. And he conquered sin, death, and hell, and he's the only person in the universe that can save you. Now, is anyone across the room say, preacher, that's me. I'm not sure I'm going to heaven, or maybe you say, I know I'm not. But I'm concerned about it. Would you pray for me? I won't embarrass you, won't point you out. Love to pray for you. Would you lift your hand, showing a concern about where you'll spend eternity, and say, preacher, would you pray for me? My prayer can't get you to heaven, but I sure can pray that God will help you understand. I believe it's a prayer God will answer. Anyone at all across the room? Yes, sir, I see that. I see it so. Thank you very much. You put your hand down. Anybody else? Anybody else? I'm not sure. Or maybe you say, preacher, I know I'm not. Either case, I'm concerned about it. Would you pray for me? Anyone else before we pray? Anyone else? Number two question. How many say, preacher, this message has helped me. I have struggled with the assurance of my salvation, at least in the past. Maybe it's in the present. But you say, preacher, the truth presented from Hebrews 3:14 helped me this morning, and I want to embrace that truth and rest in what Jesus has done for me. Would you lift your hand if the message has helped you in your assurance battles? I see a few hands sprinkled without. That's wonderful. That's just wonderful. Thank you very much. Would you stand to your feet, please? Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Stand to your feet, heads bowed, eyes closed. In just a moment, we're going to begin to sing a hymn of invitation. Friend, heads will be bowed and eyes will be closed. For the moment, I'm just going to ask the instruments to play. If you want Jesus to save you, you want to know your sins are forgiven on your way to heaven, no one's looking, just open your eyes in just a moment when you hear that first note. Get to the closest aisle, come down to the front. Either myself or the pastor will meet you. We'll link you up with someone who can open a Bible and show you how you can know Jesus has saved you and washed your sins away. If you're not sure about it, friend, get sure. Eternity's too long, hell's too hot, and my friend, there's a way out. His name is Jesus. In just a moment, as the piano and the organ play, I'm going to invite you. No one will be looking. We're not here to embarrass you. Just open your eyes, head to the closest aisle, head to the front. And we'll have someone open a Bible in a place you'll not be distracted and show you how you can be saved. Men with men, ladies with ladies. Would you, friend, come? In just a moment, as that first note, would you just plan on coming as soon as you hear that first note? Would you come as the instruments play?